some places in the world, you will find laws on the books that prohibit public blasphemy, the profaning of God's name. Now, most of the time, nowadays, you'll find those in Islamic countries. And it will be a mixture of both their civil law and their religious law, Sharia law. And we tend to think of blasphemy nowadays in our modern context as applying really only there. That's not true. We're going to talk about blasphemy in the law. Does the state have any interest in curbing gross outbreaks and gross profaning of God's name in public? Does it have any interest in doing that? Up until recently, relatively recently, the state thought it did. We'll be talking about that during this fourth part of our eight-part series on Christianity and civil law with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You can join us in our conversation about blasphemy in law by calling 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or by emailing us our address here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest with us on Issues Etc. He's Professor Emeritus of the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Can you define blasphemy for us? I know how I would define it as a theologian, but I suspect a legal definition might be a little narrower or have a different emphasis.
Well, the great Sir William Blackstone, who did the first textbook of the common law, of the English common law, defined it as follows. He says, "Blasphemy is against the Almighty by denying his being or providence, or by contumelious reproaches of our Savior Christ, whither also may be referred all profane scoffing at the Holy Scripture, or exposing it to contempt and ridicule. These are offenses punishable at common law by fine and imprisonment, or other infamous corporal punishment, for Christianity is a part of the laws of England." Now, to be sure, that's in the English context, where the church is established. In England, the Reformed part of the Holy Catholic Church is established in the kingdom, and that means that if one engages in what Blackstone talks about as contumelious reproaches of fundamental Christian doctrine, the result is that this is a criminal offense.
Now, if I was listening to that definition, if that definition were to hold here in the United States, then we'd have half the population, I think, behind bars or incurring some sort of a fine on a daily basis.
Well, yes and no. You have to notice here that it isn't the mere fact that one criticizes Christian faith. It's this term contumelious means that this is done in a what we would probably call a snotty and nasty fashion. It's done in an offensive way, and the idea of this is to create a provocation, and the essential nature of this thing is that by doing this in a Christian context, this can create a breach of the peace on the part of Christians. If a Christian hears his faith ridiculed or treated in a particularly nasty and offensive way, the tendency is probably to start a fuss. And the law doesn't want to have that sort of thing take place, so it criminalizes efforts that will produce that sort of an effect.
Now, before we go on to talk about the whole context of blasphemy law and whether or not blasphemy law is justifiable in a legal sense, I mentioned before the theological definition of blasphemy. Walk us through that, if you would, Dr. Montgomery.
Well, yes, what we do do there, of course, is to start with Scripture. Exodus 27 says that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Exodus 20 and the parallel passages make very clear that taking the Lord's name in vain is a very, very serious matter. Theologians have emphasized this across the centuries. Roman Catholic canon law, the corpus of canon law, has always insisted that that violating that commandment should be ecclesiastically punished. For example, the 1983 Code of Canon Law within the Roman Catholic Church says a person is to be punished with a just penalty who, at a public event or assembly, or in a published writing, or by otherwise using the means of social communication, utters blasphemy or gravely harms public morals or rails at or excites hatred of or contempt for religion or the church.
Now, in those contexts, is Christianity the only religion in view historically?
Well, in the West, the answer is yes. It's very interesting that a few years ago in England, an attempt was made to bring a case against Salman Rushdie for his book, in the Satanic Verses, in which allegedly he insulted Islam. And this case was thrown out of an English court because the court said that the blasphemy law of England did not protect Islam. It protected only Christianity. After this, of course, there was a great fuss, and there has been all sorts of effort in England to try to get the blasphemy law broadened so that it would deal with any insulting statements against a religious position. But that has not been successful. I think it's important to recognize that along with the insulting statement comes this question of creating a public fuss. It's a violation of public order, and there have simply not been enough Muslims about for insulting statements to create that sort of public danger. The danger in the West has always been insulting Christian values because the populace has been in vast majority Christian. Now, of course, if we move to pluralistic societies where there isn't any dominant religious position, then it could well be argued that there ought to be laws that would prevent people from insulting any religious position that would cause that sort of difficulty as to public order.
Is it safe to say, now we've talked a little bit about Great Britain, where the state has an established religion, and therefore they can claim a legitimate interest in curbing blasphemy and the kind of events in society that would come from uncurbed blasphemy. In Europe in general, have blasphemy laws kind of been the order of the day, going farther back than just recent history?
Oh, yes, yes. This is the sort of thing that has existed historically in countries that have had a state church. Now, since the time of the French Revolution, nothing like that has existed in France, of course, because of the general secularization. But in England and in other countries where there is an established religion, the laws against blasphemy still exist. Now, you have to understand that they are regarded as anachronistic in many respects, and all sorts of attempts have been made to get rid of them. But this has not been the case, at least not in England. And they've had practical consequences. For example, in 1978, there was the notorious Gay News case. There was this messy little periodical which presented Jesus as a homosexual, and it was really obnoxious. And a case was brought, and Gay News was put out of business as a result of this.
Is there any history of blasphemy laws in the United States?
Yes, but you've got to go back to the essentially to the colonial period in order to find this sort of thing. For example, the English blasphemy law that prevailed in the 17th century was also enacted in Virginia. in the 17th century. That English law stated as follows: if any person or persons having been educated in or at any time having made profession of the Christian religion within this realm shall by writing, printing, teaching, or advise speaking deny any one of the persons of the Holy Trinity to be God, or shall assert or maintain that there are more gods than one, or shall deny the Christian religion to be true, or the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be of divine authority, the person would be subject to criminal penalties. Notice that that says those who have been brought up in the Christian religion. That blasphemy law did not refer to people who were not already of the Christian religion. In other words, this statement was really a statement against apostasy, all right? And that statement was, that particular statute was, as I say, passed in Virginia, and it was reenacted in April of 1699, almost word for word. So these laws have existed in the United States, but of course today, because of the separation of church and state, they are no longer applicable.
So from the American context, is there any legitimate interest that the state, where there is no established religion, and where, in fact, according to our Constitution, as you have pointed out, the state is prohibited from engaging in any type of establishment of a religion, can the state claim any legitimate interest in legislating against blasphemy as it's defined in law?
Well, only to the extent that this will create, that the presence of it would create public disorder. Right. So it would not have to do uniquely with the Christian faith. Any state can criminalize actions or words which would produce such a public outcry that it would, in effect, result in an anarchical situation. It's very interesting. Europe has been much more severe on this kind of thing than the United States. For example, in most European countries, there are laws against hate speech. If you go around making racial slurs and that kind of thing, which would produce public disorder, you are readily jailed. In the United States, because of the First Amendment protections of freedom of speech, the legislatures have been loath to create laws of that kind. They feel that, on balance, people should be mature enough to listen to criticism and not get all excited about it. One of the best illustrations of that in the United States was the Skokie March a generation ago, where neo-Nazis wanted to march through Skokie, Illinois, which had a very heavy Jewish populace. And an attempt was made to prevent this on the ground that it would create public disorder. But instead, they were allowed to do the march, but this was carefully controlled by the police to make sure that there wasn't a riot produced under those conditions. In the U.S., the attitude has been that, on balance, it's better to allow obnoxious statements made about viewpoints than to limit freedom of speech.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in part four of our eight-part series on Christianity and civil law about blasphemy in law. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. So the concern, not only in the United States because it has no established religion, but it seems more and more so in Europe, who still have blasphemy laws in certain places, seems to be more of the kind of concern that is expressed in laws prohibiting inciting to riot, things
yes,
like
this
that.
Is correct.
So has there been a shift from what is said to what could happen as a result of what is said?
Oh, very definitely. This is true in English law that originally the mere denial of the Trinity or denial of the deity of Jesus Christ or insulting statements about the Scriptures, the mere fact that a person said this kind of thing was enough to trigger anti-blasphemy laws. Eventually this moved to the issue of the motive behind the statement. If the statement was made in an honest attempt to get at the truth, then that didn't trigger the anti-blasphemy law. But if it was done in a outrageous fashion to incite anger on the part of those who believe the Christian faith, then that was sufficient, all right? And today in England, certainly, the issue is what would be the effect of such an anti-Christian statement? Would it be of such a nature that it could very well cause riot and affray? And if so, then the law would be brought into effect. It's interesting to see this shift, because it's really a shift from the objective denial of the faith to the reason for denying it, and ultimately the effect of this denial of the faith on the people who hold to it.
So let's say, for instance, someone in a public debate would ask, they could ask the question, just simply using the words, is Jesus God, or is there more than one God? He might at one point in, say, British history, if he were to ask that question as just a pure inquiry, not fall under the blasphemy laws at all, if he were to ask it in a purely rhetorical sense to mock the Christian faith, he might have fallen under the blasphemy laws.
Yes, this is quite right. And there was a prosecution brought against Tom Paine's Age of Reason, on the ground that this was an attempt to incite Christian anger and create difficulties, this sort of thing. And of course, the book is a thoroughly non-Christian production. There is no question about this in any way. But it surely would not be regarded as an inflammatory tract. The purpose of it was evidently to try to get at religious truth. So there was a real point, and it's not being criticized under the law of blasphemy.
Now, if someone's been following the conversation here so far, Dr. Montgomery, they might say, look, it sounds as though the blasphemy laws of yesteryear were essentially the same as hate speech laws in some countries today, and that the hate speech laws, far from being the object of Christian criticism, ought to be accepted by Christians as just the legal and logical extension of the old blasphemy laws. We just want to keep order, and we want to outlaw certain forms of speech that would potentially disrupt the public order. In the old days, it was denying the Trinity. Nowadays, it would be saying homosexuality is wrong.
Yes, that's an argument that can be sustained on a certain level. My problem with this kind of thing is that it seems to me that at root, this is an issue as to how paternalistic a government or a society should be. I mean, should it act as a kind of parent, making sure that everything is sweetness and light in the country, and that no real difficulties take place as a result of people overstepping the boundaries of free speech? All right? And in a socialistic kind of context, that's what government is supposed to do. And this is the reason why, in the European context, there are all of these hate speech laws. I tend to be more of a civil libertarian. That is to say, I think that governments ought to bring the citizenry to a level of maturity so that they can listen to views that they disagree with, and can analyze these views and check the evidence and come to their own mature conclusions. Therefore, it seems to me that the effectiveness of a blasphemy law in England, for example, is only in proportion to the public disorder that would be produced by the allegedly blasphemous comment. I do not like the hate speech laws. It seems to me that even if somebody is going to try to argue, let's say, Holocaust revisionism, that the number of Jews killed in death camps in the Second World War was less than what most people think, 6 million Jews, I think that that ought to be a position that could at least be presented and argued and then refuted if there isn't enough evidence in its behalf. I don't want to see legitimate intellectual claims prevented from being presented at all, simply because that this might result in some sort of offense to people. People need to be offended every once in a while. That's one of the ways that you can get at truth.
Dr. Montgomery, we're in part four of this eight-part series on Christianity and civil law. Why should Christians care about civil law? And if you would, in connection with your answer there, tell us about your book, Christ Our Advocate, which deals at length with this issue from a number of different perspectives. We've got about a minute and a half here.
Yes. Well, Christians very definitely need to be concerned with the rule of law, because in Scripture, the law is given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a means of keeping us from eating each other, to make it possible for society to exist in a stable fashion for the proclamation of the gospel. So this is an area of great concern, or ought to be of great concern. My book, Christ Our Advocate, has a number of essays dealing with this sort of thing, not just on blasphemy, but on, for example, abortion and divorce and Christian education in the public sphere and church property matters, suicide and attempted suicide, cloning, whether governments have a right to restrict evangelism. Questions like this, I think, are of such importance that Christians need to think these issues through, and I think the book can help people do so.
Folks, you can find out more about the book, Christ Our Advocate, by our guest in this hour, Dr. John Warrett Montgomery, on the web. It's at CILTPP.com. That's the website for the Canadian Institute on Law, Theology, and Public Policy. CILTPP.com, or you can order the book Christ Our Advocate by calling 780 area code 461-3076. That's 780-461-3076. Now, before we go to this break, let's take a phone call. Perhaps we'll have to leave the answer for the other side of the break. James is on the line. James, welcome to Issues, Etc.
God bless both of you.
Yes.
Doctor, I have kind of a question/comment for you. In talking to people, and I've heard the same thing come from the media. In fact, I've heard on a radio program this morning, I've seen bumper stickers with the same thing, that something to the effect that religion itself is like a scourge of modern society. Have you encountered this before?
Well, it's a standard criticism today that all of our problems come from religious conflict.
And, James, did you have a question there as well, or a comment? We've got about 30 seconds.
Yeah, kind of. That's what I'm saying. The notion that to have your topic has to do with blasphemy in the public forum, correct?
Yes.
Okay. As blasphemy in the public forum, how do we deal with the notion that organized religion itself is a scourge?
It's an excellent question, James. When we come back, Dr. John Warrett Montgomery will answer that, and we'll also be talking about the current status of blasphemy law, Islam and Sharia law, and Christian Reconstructionism, their attempt to revive blasphemy laws.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
So many books on Christian prayer emphasize the Christian rather than prayer. They talk about praying the right prayer, the right way, with the right attitude. All the emphasis is on you. Is this what Christian prayer is really all about? How can you know that God is hearing and answering your prayers even when God seems silent and no answers seem to come? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called Is God Listening? You can order Is God Listening by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Teachers and union officials made up most of the delegates at the Democratic National Convention, but when the Republicans meet later this month in New York City, the group showing up in big numbers will be veterans and active-duty military personnel filling many delegate slots. The Republican Party says it shows the military is on their side, an important message to a nation at war. Keith Peters has the story from Washington.
Veterans make up 15% of the delegates to the convention, and active military personnel comprise another 3% heading to New York at the end of this month. Republican National Committee Chairman Ed Gillespie says this is a strong statement of support.
You contrast the 11.5% of the Democratic Party delegates who were veterans, and it's clear that we enjoy a stronger base of support amongst veterans and active duty personnel.
And he says the Republican Party appreciates that support.
Veterans obviously have served our country and sacrificed on behalf of the country, and our active duty personnel are doing that now. We're honored to have them stand with us, and we're honored to stand with them.
First Sergeant Kerry Baker is one of those delegates. Right now, he's on hurricane duty securing neighborhoods in the wake of Charlie in Florida. He says this upcoming election is about more than just the presidency.
This election is about the direction this country chooses to go. We can be a country that reflects strong values, strong family values. We can be a leader in the world, and you can't be a leader unless you're morally strong.
He thinks a Republican administration will help America maintain a moral stance in the world. That's why he's supporting President Bush. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
The 15% that are veterans comprise around 720 men and women who have worn a uniform and will represent their states at the convention in New York City. Another 3%, or approximately 140 delegates, identify themselves as currently serving in the U.S. military. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll be talking with Pastor Vern Gunderman from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood about a benefit for Mark Schultz coming up. We also talk with Dr. Mark Crawford about the obsessive-compulsive trap. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part four of our eight-part series on Christianity and civil law. Today we're talking about blasphemy in law. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment for our guest, Dr. John Ward of Montgomery, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ Our Advocate. Our call-in number again, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. James was on the line before the break. Dr. Montgomery, how do we respond to what seems to be the growing notion that religion, and he mentioned organized religion, is becoming a public menace rather than a public good?
Well, there are two responses to this. The first is that if we compare any harm that's been produced religiously across the centuries with the harm that's been produced by modern secularism, there just isn't any comparison. modern secularism from the German Enlightenment on to the present time has caused immensely greater harm and human misery than anything that all of the religions of the world ever managed to do. From modern secularism, you have, of course, Nazism, the Third Reich, you have Stalinism, Marxism. These are positions that consciously rejected any kind of religious foundations, historic religious foundations. And the number of people who were murdered, maimed, whose lives were destroyed as a result of those totalitarian systems go beyond anything that can possibly be attributed to religious positions. This is one point. The second point, of course, is that all religions cannot be lumped together. There are certainly religions that cause a great deal of harm, but there are also religions that have achieved amazing good in the history of the human race. Alvin Schmidt, good friend of mine, he appears on Issues Etc. from time to time, has done a book in which he has set forth the accomplishments of historic Christianity across the centuries. You know, not only founding the first orphanages and the Red Cross and abolishing slavery and on through Western history, but serving as the moral impetus for modern civilization. And you can contrast this, of course, with, for example, Islam. It's fascinating that the suicide bombers and the terrorists at the present time, all of them identify with Islam. None of them identifies with historic Christianity. So it's hardly fair to lump all religions together and to claim that they are all the cause of the same problems.
The last caller, James. James, you might consider picking up Dr. Alvin Schmidt's book. It's called Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. It is a defense against, generally speaking, and just filled with particulars and details, a defense against the very kind of attitude that you had noticed there in your call, and thank you for your call. Let's talk about Christian Reconstructionism. It is put forth in one of your chapters as a failed attempt and a theologically baseless attempt to revive blasphemy laws. What is Christian Reconstructionism?
Well, it's primarily a Calvinist viewpoint, though, of course, not all Calvinists by any means go along with it. The names that are especially associated with Reconstructionism are those of Rush Dooney and Greg Bahnsen and Gary North. These people hold that the Old Testament law ought to apply in modern society, all of it. That is to say, the ceremonial and legal aspects of the Old Testament should continue to exist today just as during the time before the coming of Christ. As a result of this, they claim, we ought to have theonomous governments rather than democratic governments. By theonomous governments, they mean governments where the state is ruled by God rather than ruled by a majoritarian democratic approach to things. Now, the idea is that such a state would implement Old Testament law. For example, there would be the Old Testament penalties against adultery. There would be capital punishment to deal with adultery and that sort of thing. Now, and blasphemy laws, obviously, along the line of the Old Testament. Now, the problem with this is that this viewpoint doesn't understand the difference between the moral law of the Old Testament, on the one hand, and the ceremonial and national law of Israel, on the other. The moral law, Ten Commandments, for example, remains as a valid legislation for Christians in the modern era as well as for people of the Old Testament. But the ceremonial and political aspects of Israel were clearly abolished with the coming of Christ. That's evident in the book of Acts, that they no longer are applicable. And if you try to force these on modern society, you get into the same sort of situation that existed in the England of Cromwell or the New England of the Puritans, where an attempt was made to force Old Testament regulations, Sabbatarian regulations and that sort of thing, down the throats of everybody. And the result of this, of course, is an opposite reaction. When people are forced to follow Old Testament law or forced into the Christian faith in this fashion through a theonomous kind of operation, they react in the other direction. And the product of Puritan New England was ultimately the so-called New England Enlightenment, which was humanistic and went completely against historic Christian faith.
I just wonder in practical terms, and you wonder the same thing in your book, Dr. Montgomery, there's kind of this irreducible problem with the Reconstructionist view. When they finally get their theonomous theocracy, who speaks for God?
Well, quite. Since our Lord has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, but has not provided us with a continuing Supreme Court representing himself on earth, inevitably, the people who speak for God in these theocracies are the Reconstructionists themselves. And that is really worrisome because, surprise, surprise, Reconstructionists, just like non-Reconstructionists, happen to be sinners. Therefore, they are not infallible in their judgments, and they can make hideous mistakes. This is the old problem of the philosopher king, isn't it, from Plato? We would all love to have a perfect ruler, wouldn't we? Plato set forth this notion of the philosopher king, and then he was invited by the king of Syracuse to educate his son, who was an idiot. Plato huffed and puffed and did everything he could and got nowhere in trying to bring this kid to the point of being a successful ruler. And Plato learned something from that, went back to Athens and wrote the Laws, in which he said, everyone must be under the law. You can't just turn things over to an alleged representative of theocracy.
1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. If you have a question or comment, we've got about 10 minutes left, 15 minutes here left with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in part 4 of our 8-part series on Christianity and civil law. Today we're talking about blasphemy in law. 1-800-730-2727. The other thing that you point out is that, at least according to one of the advocates of Christian Reconstructionism, R.J. Rush Dooney, at least by his definition of blasphemy, everything having to do with secular society, from public education to the family conducted apart from God's, an explicit reference to God's authority, ends up being blasphemy. Pretty soon you're going to be putting everyone to death.
Because this is right, and he even condemns any kind of factual argument for Christian faith, any kind of apologetic, as somehow blaspheming God because it doesn't accept him from the beginning without any evidence whatsoever. He strongly criticizes C.S. Lewis as actually engaged in a blasphemous attempt to justify the revelation of God. I mean, this is carrying presuppositionalism to its final end. It worries me that there are Lutherans who think that if you try to offer any defense of the Christian faith, you are somehow denying justification by grace through faith, and you're insulting God by attempting to argue for his truth.
It's interesting that kind of look. If you make any religious truth claims on the basis of evidence, according to the Reconstructionists, then, or at least the Rush Dooney brand of Reconstructionists, then it's blasphemy. But that is also the Achilles heel, really, of the Reconstructionist claim. When they finally get their theonomous theocracy, how can they claim that their religion should be the one, that is, Christianity should be the one that deserves to hold sway and not, say, Islam or Mormonism or any other religion?
Well, quite. And Islam, you know, it takes exactly that same view, that you can't question the truth of Islam. And so what you have is the irresistible force meeting the immovable object. I mean, if you put two presuppositionalists together, two people who will not offer any evidence for the truth of their position and who just affirm that their position must be the truth, you put both of them together, and of course neither one can communicate with the other at all.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. Feel free to join us. 10 minutes left. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery, is there a better justification, if one wants one, than the Reconstructionist justification for blasphemy laws or something resembling them?
Well, in the English context, I have argued that blasphemy laws are legitimate insofar as the country still maintains a single religious position as representing the religion of the country. If there is a serious national church in England, then it is entirely legitimate for the law to say that religion is specially protected, and it is not allowable for people to demean it and insult those who represent it to the point where it would cause a public riot and a fray. On the other hand, if England has gone to the point of a secular pluralistic country in which there is no longer any single dominant religious position representing the country, then, of course, blasphemy laws are outdated, archaic, and probably are not representing any longer what the country is trying to represent. My argument is that every nation has an ultimate value system. There is no such thing as a country without an ultimate value system. And it is far better to identify that value system and to make it articulate so that people know exactly what the country stands for. And then it's possible within the laws of the country to implement that. The danger comes particularly in modern life where people say you don't need a value system at all, there really isn't any. That's especially dangerous because where that kind of thing goes on, the value system that actually tends to operate is a deification of the country itself, the nation state. I worry at July 4th celebrations in the United States. I get the funny feeling during those celebrations that what is being said here is that if you're an American, somehow you're all right with God, and those who have died for our country are, of course, going to the great United States on high, where presumably the McDonald's hamburgers are better than they are down below. I am perhaps exaggerating slightly, but this worries me. I would rather see a situation where a nation says, listen, our value system is historic Christian faith, and we are willing to stand behind this so that people are not going to insult this to the point of riot and affray.
I imagine one might argue that blasphemy law in some places of the world is quite alive and quite well, and they would reference the Sharia law that holds sway in many Islamic countries, either officially or unofficially. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, yes. You see, here the issue has to do with the legitimacy of the religious position itself. If Islam were indeed the revelation of God, then there might be some point to the blasphemy laws that exist in those nations. But the point is, and it's very difficult to say this in a time of tolerance and general acceptance of just about everything, but as a matter of fact, the Quran is not the revelation of God. You can't have both a biblical revelation which comes from God and the Quranic revelation. They might both be wrong, but they certainly can't both be right. And we can justify the revelation given in Holy Scripture by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That doesn't exist in the case of Islam, and therefore, when in Islamic states where Sharia operates, people are executed for apostasy from Islam, this is truly monstrous. The problem doesn't come from the fact that it's a blasphemy law. It comes from the fact that the religion on which it's based is simply false.
You point out that whatever country you look at, Dr. Montgomery, you will notice in their laws that the freedom of speech is never absolute. It always is attenuated and limited in certain ways. How then does a nation, if the freedom of speech is never absolute in law, how does a nation of laws sort out the freedom of speech when it comes to religious or anti-religious speech?
Well, the idea is to balance the effect of a completely open, unrestricted ability to criticize a religious position, and the downside which comes from blasphemy laws. And this is a very delicate balance. There's no doubt about that. If, for example, you allow people to say anything and everything, the most insulting sort of comments about another religious position, then the downside of that is that you are going to get a riot, a fray, social conflict, and a big mess in your society. This will tend toward anarchy. All right. If you overly restrict what can be said about religious positions, then you're going to be controlling the thoughts and the freedom of speech of your people, and that's going to produce a situation in which inevitably there will be reactions against the religion which is protected. This has always been the case. If there is a repression of other positions in favor of one particular position, that position will ultimately suffer from the repression. So what do? You analyze what the social values are that are in your nation, and you also analyze the commitments of your populace. And then you arrive at an intermediate position of some kind where speech is allowed to the maximum extent that it does not produce riot and affray and misery in the society. And I think that in general, the American society does very well along this line. I am in favor of a greater amount of latitude, but that may well be because America has a long tradition of freedom of speech, and there is a greater tendency to accept diverse ideas in the American context than there is in some other societies. The more conservative the society, of course, the more dangerous it's going to be to have untrammeled speech.
Our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, is director and professor in residence at the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, which is held annually in Strasbourg, France. Now, if you'd like a free information brochure on the 9th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Montgomery, a final question. You know, James called earlier in the hour, and he was concerned at the dismissal of religion in general. And I think as a Christian, we're all concerned about that because of the dismissal of Christianity. It seems to come in, at least in the American context, for special and unique derision nowadays. When you look at the American scene, do you fear a time when hate speech laws will begin to encroach upon the free course of the gospel, the preaching of not only the message of the cross, but also the preaching of the law toward real sin?
I think this is a realistic concern, and it's especially the case because the media in the United States and over here in Europe as well seem always to want to criticize Christianity, but not other religious positions, and there is an effort to justify minority positions over against Christianity, and therefore, if hate speech laws were inaugurated in the United States, I think the tendency would be for these to be used against Christians rather than to be used against other viewpoints. For example, this is a sensitive area, but the homosexual population of the United States or of any country in the world is exceedingly small. It is a tiny percentage, and yet the minute that there is any Christian criticism of homosexuality as immoral, as contrary to nature, or perversion of nature, that kind of thing, people begin screaming that this is creating an offense. Well, if it is, it's an offense against a very, very small number of people. There is very little likelihood of any kind of riot or affray that will result from this. And yet, it's possible, for example, for minorities, for Jews, for example, to criticize Christianity as having what produced the death camps and Luther as the author of modern anti-Semitism and all this sort of thing, and no one says anything about it. So I think the tendency is, where there are hate speech laws, that they are unevenly applied, and they tend to be applied against Christianity, while other people can get away with virtually anything.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate and barrister at law in England and Wales. He's a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He serves as Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He has authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Now, you can purchase the book Christ, Our Advocate by calling the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy at area code 780-461-3076, 780-461-3076, or you can purchase Christ, Our Advocate online at the website CILTPP.com. Dr. Montgomery, thank you for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
Next week on the program with Dr. Montgomery, we will be talking about human dignity in law, a subject which is near and dear to Dr. Montgomery's heart, and I hope you'll tune in. You see here that the freedom of speech which we enjoy, not in an unlimited fashion, but that we enjoy, will and must permit for an offense of our religious sensibilities. If we wish to speak the truth of the Christian faith in the open and unhindered marketplace of ideas, if we wish to speak it, we got to be prepared for the idea that our articulation of that Christian faith is going to offend other people's sensibilities too. So if we wish to speak that freely, the truth of the Christian faith, either by way of apologetics or by way of speaking, preaching and evangelism, then we better be prepared to permit the latitude that others will require under the freedom of speech to criticize Christianity. In other words, if we want to play with the big boys in the open marketplace of ideas, then we better be ready to play with the big boys. And if we're ready to throw the punches, we ought to be able to take a few as well. In the end, if balanced correctly in civil law, and if the church does actually speak the truth when it has the opportunity in the public square, in the end, we know two things. One, no one is ever going to like what the Christian has to say. No unbeliever is going to like what the Christian has to say. They're going to find a reason to be offended by it, if only the offense of the cross. And two, we need not worry when we speak or when we're restricted from speaking. Why? Because the truth is on our side. When you have the truth on your side, the actual truth, things that are actually true, you don't need to worry about it being refuted or made fun of. And we should expect it. It's called bearing the reproach of Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.